So I had some random verses, random thoughts, and trying to mesh them into a sermon. If you want one word to describe what I'd like to talk about, it's wilderness. And I know that's a terrible way to get people's attention, wilderness. But I think it's a really important thing for Christians to talk about. If you look in Hebrews 11, you have that well-read, well-known chapter about faith. And I won't read the whole thing, but I would like to begin. Well, I could pull out Hebrews 11:1. That's a very well-known verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I always see the fact that it's invisible. It's not here yet. And that's why you've got to hope for it, because it hasn't arrived. And of course, verse 6, Ezra quoted this morning, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." In Hebrews 11, you see that phrase, by faith, right? And it's by faith followed by a name, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. And I, you know, it hit me a few weeks ago that I should live my life in such a way that I should be able to add verse 41, by faith Brandon. Because we are living by faith. And that's how we make it through this life. As servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is by faith. And I think that's a good thing to challenge yourself to do is, are you going to get to the end of your life and say that by faith I made it to the end of my life with Christ? Something about faith, and maybe before I go into too many details about that, is the wilderness of faith. It seems to be a common theme in people who live lives of faith. In Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Sojourning, of course, meaning he didn't have a home or a permanent dwelling, but more of a wanderer. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Of course, tried, you could say tempted or tested. He offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. You've got verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense. You know, in French, that's how you say prize. I just learned that on a strawberry carton. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward, the results, the consequences. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, as saying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And then you've got Rahab. Verse 33, there's more people who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, wrought. I usually think the word worked. They worked righteousness. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these, all having attained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Faith is the foundation of Christianity. That's why I think it's proper to say you should be able to add your name to this chapter by the end of your life and say, by faith, Brandon did what he did. Or by faith, whatever your name is, and insert that. Now, if we are going to be victorious by faith, if faith is the cornerstone of our relationship with God, a belief in God, there is something that I would like to divert on, and that's one of the yucky things about faith. And that's that faith has a wilderness. Now, it's possible that there are moments where our faith doesn't have a wilderness, but I just want to look at that. In Hebrews 11, look at the wildernesses that we've got there. Dan would call it a truth reality gap. When you look, even Noah, he had 120 years of what you might call a wilderness, right? Because God told him that it was time to cleanse the world, the world was so evil and so wicked that it was time to start fresh. Noah had 120 years to build the ark. And of course, it wasn't a wilderness in the fact that he was able to obey God and to bring that ark into existence and to stock it with all the provisions they needed for a year. He was busy. That was a good thing. But on the other hand, he was a preacher of righteousness, right? And as far as we know, there was nobody that believed the word of God enough, that believed Noah's sermons enough to be on the boat when the door was shut by God. And so in that respect, you could say that was 120 years of wilderness in this man's ministry, right? 120 years of not a single convert. When you look into Abraham's life, you also see a barren place. And I'm using wilderness figuratively. A wilderness is a place where it's hard to grow food. Maybe it doesn't rain enough. It's certainly not set up for agriculture or irrigation. It's desolate. And when you read about Abraham, you see that Abraham also had a wilderness. And the first thing about Abraham is that he grew up in Mesopotamia with his family. And at some point, God comes to Abraham and says, you need to leave your home and you need to leave your family. And you need to go and I will show you the land that I'm going to give you. Now, That's vague. And yet Abraham, because of his faith in God, left his home and left his family, and he went into a strange land that was kind of hostile to him. And you could say that's a wilderness, a physical wilderness, and a wilderness in the fact that he's living in tents, and he doesn't really have those relatives to help him out. He's a pilgrim. So life isn't easy at that point. You've got Sarah in verse 11, Hebrews 11, 11. If you look in her, she has a life, she has a wilderness in her life. She needed a child and she couldn't have a child. And I don't know what it's like to be a mother and or to be a woman and to need a child and not have one. But I'm sure that's very devastating, very discouraging. That's the thing about a wilderness. It's easy to get discouraged and depressed. And so here Sarah wants a child and she can't have one. And it's interesting how God orchestrated the whole thing where he said, I'll give you a land and your descendants are going to inherit this. And the pressure is on Sarah. Hey, look, you're part of fulfilling God's promise to me and you're not having any children. I can't imagine how much pressure she had. And again, there's material there to be bitter and discouraged and depressed. To wait year in and year out and to not have a child. And of course, Abraham was at least 100 years old before he finally had the child of promise. That means Abraham had 100 years or 50 years or however long it was when God said, I'll give you the land to your descendants, and then he doesn't have descendants. He has dozens of years of wilderness waiting for a child that he doesn't have. And of course, maybe we'll mention Ishmael later, but that seemed to be more of a headache than it was worth. And may have even added to his desolation and his despair and his discouragement. You've got Abraham when he's finally in his old age. Sarah gives birth to Isaac. And God tells him to go to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice your son. Now that seems to be a kind of a short amount of time to be in the wilderness, but I would say that's a wilderness nonetheless. I believe it was 3 days of journeying with father and son side by side, spending that time together. And of course, Isaac is thinking this through. And he says, we've brought fire, we've brought wood. Where is the sacrifice? I don't know how I as a father could deal with that. I mean, how do you convince your son that you're a psychopath? Like, that's really hard to imagine. And yet it was by faith. It was by faith that Abraham could walk those 3 days. And it was by faith that he could turn to his son Isaac and say, God is going to provide himself a sacrifice. This is going to turn out okay. And just to imagine that settling, mature, stable effect that Abraham could have on his son, even in such a crazy situation. I would be scared to death. What if God doesn't show up in time? What if he doesn't provide a sacrifice? What if my son really does die? I would be a nervous wreck. And I would say that's another way that Abraham was in a wilderness. Of course, you've got Joseph, which in Hebrews 11 is not elaborated on. But Joseph also was thrown into a pit by his brothers. He was sold into Egypt, a foreign culture, a foreign language, a heathen society. He finally gets a job with Potiphar. He gets accused of something he didn't do, and he gets thrown in prison. And you can see the wilderness moments in his life. Just months and months of confusion, because it's so easy to say, well, I thought I surrendered my life to God. I thought I was faithfully serving God, and it seems like God has abandoned me. I feel deserted. I feel rejected by God. He ends up in prison, And I don't know how long Joseph was in prison, but again, that was probably a wilderness-type situation. And he finally sees that light at the end of the tunnel when the butler and the baker arrive in prison. And he interprets their dreams, and he tells the butler and the baker, "You've got to remind Pharaoh that I'm in here." And it was 2 years, right? 2 years from when Joseph made the acquaintance of the butler and the baker till when the butler finally said, "Oh, I think I know a guy that can help you." And they go and get Joseph. And you have all those moments of waiting, 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 wilderness. There's no hope. It's very discouraging. You cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel, and yet it's by faith. Moses also. Now, Moses was born and raised in luxury. And that probably wasn't a wilderness, at least from an earthly perspective, to have everything that the world could offer you at the time, to have that education, to have exotic food, and as much of it as you wanted. Maybe we could use our imagination. Maybe he had race horses or whatever it was that makes a teenage Moses happy. And at some point in his life, Moses said, "There's more to life than being royalty. There's more to life than being a prince of Egypt." And he turns his back on Egyptian society and culture, on the Egyptian pharaoh. And he's choosing the low road, right? It's the road of difficulties and discomfort and pain and mocking. And yet, he knows that he's doing what's right. He knows he's given his life to Christ. He knows he's doing God's will, and yet when he goes out and he kills the Egyptian, he's got to run for his life, and he's got 40 years in the wilderness where he's just a shepherd, just a shepherd. And some of us know what it's like to think that we're working a job that we're better than that, right? I'm better than being a shepherd. I bet you Moses had a college education. I bet he could do engineering and architecture and all kinds of amazing things. And here he is, a shepherd for 40 years, a nobody. And again, you see that wilderness where Moses is saying, "God, what's the meaning to life? Why am I here? Why aren't you blessing me? Why aren't you prospering me?" And that's when God comes to Moses and said, "All right, I need you to deliver my people." And at that time, he's so broken, he said, "I can't do it." And then you've got 40 years of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And that also was a testing and a trying time. They went without water sometimes. They went without food. They were fighting the enemy sometimes. And yet when it was all over, they were able to go into the promised land. Okay, my point there is just to say that a life of faith is a life of wilderness, right? I think if you want to live a life of faith, you're going to have wildernesses. I don't know if there's any exceptions. It makes all the sense in the world when you look at it from a logical, theological point of view. When he says it's things hoped for, right? The evidence of things not seen. I am looking toward the future. Right now, I'm miserable. But I am choosing to walk the walk that I'm walking right now because I know that it will give me a better future. You know, in Corinthians, it mentions faith. And just to show that the wilderness is part of a life of faith, I'd like to pull that up. 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We can't see the good things that are coming. And of course, in Hebrews 11, it emphasizes that. I really like that section here. Hebrews 11, 12, 13. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. To sacrifice your life to a concept that you can't see. To sacrifice your life to a concept that's not tangible. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These people by faith were looking into eternity. They were looking at the eternal reward, at living in heaven with God, having a relationship with God, and they were able to look past their miserable circumstances to see the future. It says they were persuaded of them. They believed that there was an everlasting life. Now, Abraham, of course, believed that he was going to inherit that land. Now, interestingly, we do have a nation of Israel today. But I personally believe the nation of Israel will be far bigger and more beautiful when Christ reigns on the earth. And it will only be when Christ reigns on the earth that that promise will be truly fulfilled in every detail. And Abraham was willing to believe it. In fact, he more than believed it. He was persuaded of it, and he embraced it. And he said, I'm merely a pilgrim here. This is not my home. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They're looking into the future. They're rejecting the place from whence they came. Abraham had to reject his homeland and his relatives. Moses had to reject his place in society and his authority, his right to the throne, or whatever it may have been. And yet they totally sacrificed that. They forsook it and turned their back on it. And it almost seems like in verse 15 they're saying if they hadn't forsaken their past, they could have gone back. But then the big question is, would it have been worth it? Would it have been worth it for Moses to become the Pharaoh of Egypt without God? They desire a better country, a heavenly country, eternity, everlasting life. God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's a pleasure to God when we believe in His word. For He hath prepared for them a city. Wow, that echoes what Jesus Christ said when He says, I go to prepare a place for you. I think if you're going to live the life of faith, there will be wildernesses. You know, maybe the next question we could ask is how not to deal with a wilderness. How not to deal with a wilderness. Now, as we look at these heroes of the faith, we see a lot of things not to do, right? You look at Abraham, and he leaves his homeland, he leaves his relatives, he's in a strange land, he's just roaming, a pilgrim in Palestine or the land of Israel. And God keeps telling him, as far as you can see, you're going to have this land someday. I will give it to your descendants forever. And he says, I don't have any descendants, right? And that's where you see that conflict between what God told you. God told you you're going to have descendants. God told you you're going to inherit that land. And you're telling God, I don't even have a child yet. And there's anger and frustration there if you're a human, right? How can God make promises to me when I can't even see the end or the resolution to that? And so what does Abraham do? He's very, very patient for many, many years. And finally his wife Sarah comes to him and says, you know, Abraham, it's getting very, very obvious that I'm not going to be able to give you any children. Why don't you take my servant Hagar and have children by her for me? And Abraham says, okay. And there you see what happens when a person of faith, when you and I, living the life of faith, find ourselves in a wilderness, and we're hurting, and we don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, we're not getting our needs met, which is kind of an interesting concept. that you see in other places. We're not getting our needs met, and so we take matters into our own hands. Can we call that control? I take control of my situation, right? Abraham found himself in a dilemma. God promised the land to his descendants. He doesn't have any descendants. And Abraham takes control. Now, does that sound like a good Christian thing to do? I want to contrast that to Jesus Christ himself. When he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When Jesus said that I am the vine, ye are the branches, without me you can do nothing. I think you're in big danger as soon as you say, I'm going to take control. You're in big trouble. Abraham took control and he had Ishmael. And Ishmael, of course, even at a young age, was mocking Isaac or mocking the family or whatever he was mocking. And Sarah kicked Hagar and Ishmael out of the house. And Ishmael grows up and he marries some women that did not please Abraham and Sarah. And he turns into the Arab nation. And of course, we all know that to this day, the Arabs and the Jews are fighting nonstop. There is no resolution. So Abraham, in that moment with no hope, in that moment of pain and discouragement, he took control to get what he needed, and it ended up being a thorn in his flesh. And I think it will happen every time for you and I the same way. God had to bless Ishmael because he was Abraham's son, but Ishmael did not serve God. How not to handle the wilderness. So first off, there is a wilderness. Second off, how not to handle it. Don't take control of it. After that, Moses, you might say, he kind of had that same thing. He sees that the Jewish people are the people of God. I'm sure Moses read the Word of God. And that's when he goes out and he breaks up fights. And he kills an Egyptian. He's doing the will of God. You'd have to say he's taking control again. Right? And God said, not now, not now. It's not time yet. You have to wait. And so that's when he sends Moses off to be a shepherd. The children of Israel had a wilderness. In fact, when I think of the word wilderness, I think of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. What's another thing not to do? So the first thing is you don't take control when you're in the wilderness. The next thing is don't murmur. You see that with the children of Israel. One chapter that mentions a lot of this is Exodus 16. And it looks like that's not quite the one I wanted. Okay. Yeah, Numbers 11 is a whole chapter about that murmuring. So the children of Israel are walking in the wilderness. And you and I know the story. There were moments where they didn't have drinking water, and yet God provided drinking water for them. And then they complained about not having any food. And God lets the manna rain down from heaven. Every morning when the dew falls on the ground, this little round, like a coriander seed, which is a little round seed, it looks like a coriander seed. It settles on the ground. And the children of Israel have to go out there and collect this bread. Just enough for each day. They're already eating manna, right? And yet that's not good enough. There's actually more than one lesson in this story. But you see in Numbers 11, verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Verse 2, the people cried unto Moses. And of course, there were consequences. Verse 4, it says, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. They had a desire in their life. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried up. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. We're sick of this bread. And of course, Moses gets discouraged. You know, it's amazing how discouraged this man gets, and he doesn't give up. A man of faith. He goes to God and he says, why did you put me in this situation? I can't handle this. There's no way I can meet these people's desires. And that's when you've got that wind. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 31, there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth, 36 inches deep. Wow. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers. I did not go look up Homer again, but I think the last time I spoke on this, it's nearly a bushel. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. 10 bushels of birds per person. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, here it was true, the wrath of God was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. You know, when it says they spread them abroad, it looks to me like they were making jerky out of them. They were drying them to preserve them. And you know, you kind of see that panicky distrust in that little story. First off, you're complaining about the bread, and then you ask for flesh, and then when God sends you flesh, you're collecting 10 bushels of it, and you're preserving it for later because God might not feed you in the future, right? Is that faith or is that faithlessness? To say, I gotta preserve everything that I've got now because God won't feed me in the future. It looks like one of the things that God is trying to teach these people is that I'm feeding you on a daily basis, right? That was the whole lesson with the manna. You're collecting enough manna for today. And if you collect more, it's going to spoil. It seemed like God was trying to build a relationship with these people to trust them, for these people to trust Him on a day-to-day basis, a moment-by-moment basis. And when they start collecting way more than they need and preserving it, He can't take it anymore. He said, you really don't believe me, do you? You don't think I'm a good God. You don't think I'm going to take care of you. You don't think I'll send you flesh in the future when you want some meat. Living the life of faith has a wilderness. And the next question is how not to deal with your wilderness. Well, the first thing is they are complaining about what God is giving them. Okay? They're complaining about what God is giving to them. And oh, I'm so guilty. I am talking about this morning because I need to hear it, not because I'm a master. The first mistake they made is complain about what God is already giving them. God is giving them bread every single day. They're not going hungry, and they're complaining about it. That's the first mistake you can make. You know, it says in the New Testament to be careful for nothing, right? Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer And supplication, make your requests known to God. I can't really quote it word for word. Be careful for nothing. And there you see that we're supposed to give thanks when we're feeling anxious. Boy, I wish I wrote that reference down. Be careful for nothing. When you look up the word careful, it brings up the word anxiety. That verse is saying you're not supposed to get anxious for anything. Be careful for nothing. You're not supposed to get anxious for anything. It's so interesting. That echoes what Christ said when he says, take no thought for the morrow. God clothes the lilies in more glory than Solomon. And the lily is far more fragile and insignificant than you are. Don't worry about what you're going to eat tomorrow, what you're going to drink tomorrow. And it says, be careful for nothing. You're not allowed to get anxious about anything. Oh, I do that constantly. Don't be anxious. But ask God. Ask God for what you need, right? And there's another thing in that verse. He says, with thanksgiving. Now, the human angle is, I need something, I don't have it. I don't have it and I need it, and so I'm going to complain to God. And in that verse it says, are you giving thanks for what you have? These people are looking at the fact that they haven't had real meat in a few months. And they're overlooking the fact that they've been fed with manna every morning. What they should have done is been thankful for the manna that they were getting every day. Because even in our wilderness, and this is something to remember about wildernesses, even in our wildernesses, there is daily manna. And it's up to you and I to find out what is it today that God is giving me today. Whether it just be food or clean drinking water or a warm house or a warm bed or the fact that I can walk around, that I have my sight and my hearing. And I mean, there's a thousand things, even in our wilderness, that we should be thanking God for. And the first mistake these Israelites made is they ignored the manna. They ignored the provision that God had already made for them. You and I need to give thanks for the provision that God has provided for us, even though we have a lack. To give thanks, even when we need something. So, there is a wilderness, and the next thing is, don't ignore what God is doing for you. Don't ignore the little blessings God has given you. Always be thankful. And of course, the complaining, here we see, we remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. There is a place where we remember sitting by the flesh pots in Egypt, where food was abundant. You know, Egypt was called the breadbasket of the ancient world because every year the Nile River flooded its banks and deposited nutrient-rich silt on the banks. So every year the fields are getting fertilized with rich, rich nutrients. And it's no wonder they probably had menus that were out of this world. And these people are comparing their lot right now, their life of faith. They're comparing their life of faith with their old life in Egypt. That is another thing not to do. And it's so human. I've done it to say, well, when I wasn't saved, at least I had companionship. Or when I wasn't saved, at least I was having fun. Or, you know, whatever it is, to go back to your pre-Christ days and say that life was more fulfilling and better than the life of faith that I'm living right now. It's a total lie. What was it about Egypt that went along with the cucumbers and the leeks and the melons and the fish? What went with it? Slavery, right? They're in bondage. Remember how the demoniac had freedom to roam wherever he wanted and he's in bondage in his soul? And there in Egypt, they are in bondage physically to the taskmasters and yet they're free to eat what they want to eat? That's not true freedom. True freedom is when you're free on the outside and free on the inside. And of course, someone who's born again can be free on the inside even when their outside is in bondage. Don't complain that you had a better lot in life as an unsaved person. Don't say that the life of the ungodly is more fulfilling than the life of faith. Again, to be convinced of a heavenly city, to be persuaded of a heavenly city, and to keep your eyes on that. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. When? When are the ungodly people going to be punished like that? Like tomorrow? Well, we don't know for sure, but it's going to be judgment day, right? And judgment day sometimes takes a whole lot longer to get here than we would want. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. And verse 7, rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth his way. In his way, because the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. When you find yourself in the wilderness, don't forget what God is doing for you. Be thankful for what he's doing for you on a daily basis. Don't say that Egypt is better than the promised land. Don't say that being a worldling is better than being a person of faith. And of course, the complaining. You know, that complaining, I didn't realize I would talk this long. That complaining is referenced in guess what book of the Bible? I thought this was very interesting. Hebrews 12, right? And you know, I said this last Sunday, when you want to know the answer to a question, you keep reading. When you get to chapter 12, you start seeing the answer to your wilderness, right? We already know that we need to be thankful. We need to be thankful for what God is giving us on a day-to-day basis. We need to believe that where we are right now is going to be better for eternity than being a worldling. And to be convinced of a future city. Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He's talking about the wilderness, right? That's what I think. When God chastens you, when God makes your life difficult, when God hurts you, when God makes you do without, that's a chastening. And he says, but don't get discouraged, right? God dealeth with you as with sons. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Stay faithful. Don't get involved in things that are going to drag you down. Don't get involved in things that are going to pull you into sin, that are going to take you away from your life of faith. And then he says in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, I used to say, well, that means don't be bitter towards your brother and sister. But when you're reading that in context of the children of Israel complaining about the food, you have to wonder if that's bitter towards God. Because when we think we need something and we're not getting it, and then it's not getting here fast enough, we ultimately are bitter at God. And it can defile many. And then in verse 16 he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. There's another thing that happens when you're in the wilderness. First, you complain about the manna. You complain about what God is doing for you. And then, here, the second thing, you're saying that being unsaved is better than being saved. And then here, you're tempted to fulfill some lusts. And I don't know if there's anyone else here that wants that. That is a big problem. It's always easy for me, well, I don't have what I need right now, so maybe I should go party or something. And you're like, really? And it's interesting how he says here, someone like Esau. You know how we said that Abraham took control? He needs a son, and he doesn't have a son, so he takes control. I think that's the same thing that happens here. You're being chastened by God. There is that moment of trial in your life. You can take control and have illicit relationships. You're willing to sacrifice your birthright. You're willing to sacrifice your life of faith, your child of God is a status in order to indulge in fleshly lusts. And he says it's a warning to us. It's a warning just because life hurts, just because we're not getting what we want, just because we're in a wilderness, just because it's taking longer than we want it to, doesn't give us the license to go get in trouble. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about this, and I preached on this months ago. The children of Israel were all baptized in the cloud. They did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things. This happened to the children of Israel. It was written down in the Bible so that we know that when life hurts, we shouldn't go lusting after sinful things. Don't be idolaters, right? Don't let us commit fornication. Don't tempt Christ. Don't murmur. And so here you find yourself in the wilderness. God is making you do without. He's making you wait. And all you've got to do is hold still and be patient. You know, I had to pull out a couple of verses that have been really comforting. Things not to do in the wilderness. Don't complain. Don't overlook the manna. Don't think that being an Egyptian or being in bondage is better than living the life of faith. Don't pursue your fleshly lusts. Stay faithful, because you know, I keep wanting to say this, but how many of you were here when I offered a kid a little piece of chocolate or $5? Do you remember that? It's the same concept. I can go have an illicit relationship, I can go party, or I can wait an hour, right? Because our life is only like a vapor of steam. I can wait a couple more years and have everlasting life. It's the same concept, to stay faithful. Some verses that were comforting to me is just that little phrase in Psalm 46:10, be still. Be still and know that I am God. You know, if you think about that boat on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples in it, and Jesus is in the boat fast asleep, and the disciples come to him and say, Lord, we're going to die! Help, we're going to die. And he stands up and says, quiet. Well, that's a paraphrase, but that's pretty much what he did. He stood up and said, quiet. And the sea is calm. And then you see that same word in the King James Bible, Psalm 46:10, be still. And I can get very tense. I can get very riled up. And sometimes, I'll tell you what, my personality is the kind that I wish an atom bomb would go off just for the excitement of it. Now, I should never wish that. Radiation is a miserable, terrible, terrible, terrible thing. But I get so bored. I get so sick of routine and ordinary that sometimes I wish a bad thing would happen just so something would happen, right? Have any of you felt that? And that's where That's where God is telling me, Brandon, calm down. Hold still. Wait. And so this would be the solution. When you find yourself in your wilderness, again, you're being thankful for the things that God is doing for you every day. To keep your path straight. Don't depart into fleshly lust. And then to be still. To calm down. Say, relax. And know that I am God. Now, the thing when I'm not being still is because I'm impatient. I want things to happen faster than they're really happening. And I don't know if any of you have tried to rush God, but it doesn't work, does it? You just get exhausted and God doesn't move an inch, does he? And so it's far better to stop fighting with an immovable brick wall and to sit down and say, Lord, I'm waiting on you. To be still and know that I am God. That is the answer. Psalm 37 says, verse 7, rest in the Lord. You know when you're anxious, you're not restful, are you? When you're conniving and you're taking control of situations, you're not resting. And when you're not resting, you're wrestling with the Almighty God. And I tell you what, God's a whole lot bigger than you are. Why are you fighting with Him? Do you really want to lose? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Just relax. It's going to be okay. We'll get through this, right? And of course, there are other things I wanted to include and I can't. But God loves us. One thing I wanted to point out is we have no way of making our life better. I always think of the book of Daniel where you have I think it's Belshazzar having a feast. It's a very crazy, wild feast. He's very irreverent. And then there's handwriting on the wall. And Belshazzar has to call in Daniel, and Daniel makes that statement, in whose hand is your breath, right? It's God that allows you to live and breathe and be king. And by the end of the night, he had lost the whole kingdom, right? We don't need to take control of things because ultimately we can't. You know, in Revelation, Jesus said, when I open a door, it's open and no man can shut it. And when God closes a door, it's shut and no man can open it. The question comes in, why should you keep prying at a door that's been shut by God? That's where the rest. Be still. Wait patiently. Wait till God opens the door. Don't try to force it open yourself. It's God that allows us to breathe, to live, to move. And it's not good to fight against Him. And of course, God is trustworthy. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God gave his most precious, valuable son to us to save us from our sins. He's more than willing to give us anything else. To remember that God is love. You can say, I am in a wilderness. God is making me do without. This is taking a whole lot longer than I want it to take. But at the end of it all, to say, because God loves me. It hurts right now because God loves me. I'm doing without right now because God loves me. And not to forget that. The life of faith has wildernesses. And we need to be thankful in those wildernesses. We should not divert to our fleshly lusts. We shouldn't take control. But we should be still and know that God is God and to wait patiently on God. To be anxious for nothing. To be careful for nothing, but in everything. With prayer and supplication, making requests known to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being such a good Father to us, even when we don't understand you. Father, help us to believe you and to understand you by reading your word. Father, we ask that your Spirit would fill us today and lead us through our lives. Help us to make a mark on this earth for you. In Jesus' name, amen.